Well, we turn this morning to Mark's Gospel once again, to the closing verses of Mark chapter 3, reading from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And Jesus answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let me ask you a question that at first sounding might seem a little impertinent. What shape are you? How would you describe your shape to someone? That's something that's very much in the news, isn't it? Obesity is one of the big hot button issues of the day, and we're being exhorted, rightly so no doubt, on all sides to tackle this obesity. But obviously I'm not speaking about your physical shape. I'm really asking, what is your spiritual shape? What fundamentally defines and styles your life? Every life has a shape that betrays who we are and what we essentially are. So my question is, what does the shape of your life say about you? Keep that in mind as we begin to look at these significant verses. If you look back in the chapter to verse 21, you'll notice that Jesus' family heard that he was in Capernaum teaching. And they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. Perhaps it was Jesus' self-conscious awareness of his divine identity that made his family think he had simply lost the plot. He is out of his mind. We need to save him from himself. And they went to seize him. Mark interrupts his narrative to then tell us about others who thought Jesus was out of his mind, the religious establishment in Jerusalem. But now in verse 31, Mark picks up again the note of Jesus' mother and brothers standing outside, waiting to seize Jesus, take him home in order to rescue him from himself. Jesus is told, "Your mother and brothers are outside and they are calling for you." It would have been richly and deeply appropriate in that culture, embedded as it was in the law of God, for Jesus immediately to respond to the calling of his mother and brothers. It was a family thing, and family was the prized unit of society. But Jesus breaks all social conventions here when he replies, "And who are my mother and my brothers?" I want to notice a few things with you about this incident that take us to the heart of the Christian gospel. Notice, first of all, what I want to call the kingdom significance of Jesus' words. The kingdom significance of Jesus' words. Mark has told us in his opening chapter that Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That in him, God's kingdom had come in power and in person. And the question we need now to ask is, what does Mark want us to learn about the good news of the kingdom of God from this incident? Matthew and Luke also record it. And what Mark wants us to understand is simply, elementally, fundamentally, and profoundly this: that the closest and dearest of earthly relationships must take second place to the one relationship that ultimately and eternally matters, our relationship with Jesus, the Savior given by God for the life of the world. Now, Jesus' words must have sounded deeply humbling to his mother and brothers. They have come looking for him. They have the closest of blood ties with him. And yet Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Now, they surely knew that Jesus cared deeply about them, that he truly loved them. Think, for example, of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross, how he turned to his mother and said, Mother, behold your son, pointing to John. And he turns to John and he says, as it were, John, behold your mother. Even in the extremity of his suffering, his love for his mother overflowed in his heart. His mother and his brothers knew deeply that Jesus cared for them. But do Jesus' words not sound somewhat offhand and cold and even unfeeling? Your mother and brothers are outside and they're calling for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? Does it not sound very unfeeling? Actually, it's the very, very reverse. Mary and her other children needed to know that being blood related to Jesus would never be enough. Jesus is not brushing them off. He is not belittling them. He is teaching them and the crowd who have come to hear him a vital, imperative, spiritual truth. Verse 35. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this is a truth that we desperately, all of us, need to learn and take to heart. Early on in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus says this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is a matter of eternal moment. If we are not doing the will of God, we are shutting ourselves out of the kingdom of God and its consummation, the nearer presence of God in heaven's glory. Jesus needed to teach his mother and his brothers and the others the seminal truth that being related to him in the nearest and dearest of ways would never be enough to secure their eternal good before God. Now, boys and girls, that's something that I try to say in the baptism this morning. It's one thing to be numbered among the covenant people of God. It's one thing to be part of a Christian congregation or of a faithful Christian family. But it's something else to belong savingly, personally, gladly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus needed his mother and his brothers and the crowds who were following him to understand that. Merely belonging to the covenant people of God, merely being attached to the covenant King Jesus Christ, would never be enough. What counted, said Jesus, was this: whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The kingdom significance of Jesus' words. But then secondly, notice here the searching challenge of Jesus' words. Consider for a moment with me what Jesus is actually saying in verse 35. Whoever does the will of God, he or she is my mother and sister and brother. How does anyone, anywhere, at any time, become spiritually related to Jesus Christ? Well, this is Christianity 101, isn't it? We become spiritually related to Jesus Christ the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. We become spiritually related to Jesus Christ by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. Self-abandoning trust in the Savior alone takes us into the family and fellowship of the people of God. That's Christianity 101, isn't it? But Jesus speaks here not about believing in him, but about doing the will of God. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now the Lord Jesus is teaching us a vastly significant truth here, and one that the Christian church, and not least the evangelical Christian church, needs afresh to take to heart. That faith, however orthodox, however passionately confessed or preached, however resolutely defended, faith without works is dead being alone. Faith without works is dead. Who are my mother and sister and brothers? Whoever does the will of God. So the question we now need to ask is, what does it actually mean to do the will of God? If we didn't have the Bible, God's infallible word, we would be totally in the dark about the will of God. We would be totally in the dark about God. Blessed be his name, he's given us his book, that we might know him, know who he is, and through Jesus Christ come to know him personally. We have the word of God. It's a lamp to our feet, says the psalmist, and a light to our path. And it's in the Bible that God reveals his will for our lives. Whoever does the will of God, not whoever knows the will of God, whoever preaches the will of God, but who does the will of God, he is the one spiritually related to me. So what do we need to know about the will of God? Number one, we need to know first that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Those are not my words, they're Paul's words in Romans 7. The will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, it's the will not only of our sovereign and our King, it's the will of our loving Heavenly Father. We can trust its goodness. We can trust its wisdom. We can trust its perfection, because we can trust the one who is himself perfect, wise, and good. I love those words in the 119th Psalm. They often come to my mind. Lord, you do good because you are good. God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And it's one of the great designs of the devil to persuade us existentially that God's will is something to run from, to hide from, even to resist. And all the time, the Father is saying, but I love you. I gave my Son for you. Do you think I would will anything perverse for you? Could I possibly will anything that would not be for your present and eternal good? Embrace my will in all its fullness. Are you persuaded this morning that the will of God, whatever that will may be for your life, is a will to embrace, to cherish, to run after, and not to resist or hide from? But secondly, and more pertinently, the Bible tells us that there is a centerpiece to the will of God. And the New Testament puts it like this: the will of God is your sanctification. Now that's a big word, isn't it? Sanctification. The word literally means God's will is that you live set apart lives. That you live lives that don't march to the beat of this culture, this society, or any culture or any society, but that you live a life that marches to the beat of the Word of God. God's will is your sanctification. God's will is that you live set apart, differently shaped lives. But in what ways are Christian lives to be different? God's will is our sanctification, our setting apart, our being different. But in what ways is the Christian's life to be different? Fundamentally, in two ways. Number one, different in our motivation. What drives your life? What ultimately shapes and styles your life? The great motivation that drives the Christian believer is to be the pleasure and the glory of the Lord God, their Savior. Why do you do what you do? Why are you here this morning? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you do this and not do that, or not do this but do that? Why? Motivation is everything. My son, God says, give me your heart. Christians are to live differently because the great driver in their lives is not self, self-pleasure, self-promotion, family pleasure, family advance, but the glory of God. God's glory is our greatest pleasure. We can think of nothing more delightful than to hear of people praising Jesus Christ. Is that not true? Is that not true for you? If we were a black congregation, we'd have amens and hallelujahs all over the place. Is it not your greatest joy to hear people speak well of your Savior, Jesus Christ? But the Christian's life is to be different not only in its motivation, but also, secondly, in its practice. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And that involves the practice of living for the glory of God. And that essentially means this: living, not being shaped by the current consensus, but by God's unchanging word. Society is always changing. Rarely for the better. The second law of thermodynamics works morally as well as physically. Law of entropy. Society changes all the time, but God doesn't change. God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't conform his being to the changing vagaries of society and history. And the Christian has this choice every day of life to align himself or herself with the unchanging God and his ways, or with the ever-changing world in which we live. Christians are always to live counter-cultural lives. Now, we all know that the great issue of today is same-sex marriage, the ultimate oxymoron. Why are Christians against same-sex marriage? Because we hate homosexuals. God forbid, if you hate homosexuals, you're at variance with God who so loved the world. Why are Christians passionately opposed to same-sex marriage? Because the word of God is. The word of the God who doesn't change. God knows what's for our best. He's our creator. He tells us this is the way to live. Christians are always being called to live counter-cultural lives, not culturally affirming lives. We hear talk about the church. The church is to affirm society. The church is never to affirm society. It's to declare the word of the living God to society. And God never affirms the fallenness of this world, but is always telling us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but then loses his soul? Doing God's will, if I can put it like this, is the family likeness. In John 6, Jesus says, I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what the Holy Spirit first produced in Christ, he comes to reproduce in the people of Christ. I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. More than anyone else, Jesus left home for the sake of the gospel. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here? He is prioritizing the interests of the kingdom of God above flesh and blood relationships. And Jesus left his Father to give himself in sacrificial service for the kingdom of God. Later in his gospel, Mark gives us an insight into Jesus' own sacrificial service. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark uses the word troubled, which in its Greek root has the meaning to be away from home. Jesus bore the weight of an eternal homesickness on the cross for the sake of the gospel. He exemplified what it meant to do the will of God at the cost of family ties that were dear and precious. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. But then thirdly, and just in a word, notice the inestimable privilege of Jesus' words. Whoever does the will of God, he, she is my brother, sister, and mother. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Hebrews 2, verse 11. Almost feel we should say, now who knows what Hebrews 2, verse 11 is without looking it up? Hope some could just nod their heads. I hope they do. Hope you know it, John. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. I find that at times overwhelming. Being a Christian is not only being right with God, it means coming into the family of God, calling God your Father and Jesus Christ, the living God himself, your elder brother. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers, his sisters, family. That's what Jesus wants his mother and his brothers to understand. They need to be spiritually related to him. They need to be those who do the will of God, which flows out of true faith in God. So let me go back to the beginning. What does the shape of your life say about you? Does the shape of your life whisper, but only whisper, Jesus Christ is Lord? Or does the shape of your life shout out to the cosmos, Jesus Christ is Lord and my Lord? Does the shape of your life tell the people you mix with that the praise and honour of Jesus Christ is the great business of your life? Or would they be perplexed to hear that that's what you thought was the great business of your life? We all need to be very clear about this. I close with these words from Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? Then I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. I would guess most of us here this morning call Jesus Lord. But do we do his will? Do we think it holy, just and good and wise and perfect? Do we make his glory the motivation for our doing it? Do we make the practice of it, the keeping of his commandments, that which shapes and styles and defines who we are? Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother, and my sister. Are you in the family of Jesus Christ?